Well, good morning, Village Church. Hey, I'm Adam, one of the pastors here at the Village. Good to be with you this morning. We are 3 weeks into a sermon series we're calling God at Work, and we're looking at the different ways that God is at work among us, the way he's at work in the world and ways at work among the people that he knows in the world. He's called to himself, which includes us if we're in Christ this morning. That is good news. We're 3 weeks in, and we're reading a lot of the Bible. We're reading lots of Bible, lots of Scripture, and we're doing that because we just take the Bible at its word. Paul told Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, and in this, we're doing our best to do that. We know that these are long stories. They're narrative stories, and we need to read the whole story and kind of get it all at one time in one sitting to really get what we think the author intended for us to get out of it, and so that's why we're doing what we're doing. I also want to let you know, as a church, we're doing what we're doing, reading lots of Scripture, because we believe that is, in a sense, the first sermon, if you will. That God's Word is big enough, it's powerful enough, it's competent enough on its own just to be read and for God's people to respond just hearing the reading of Scripture. And maybe you have experienced that already this morning. You are listening to the reading and you are responding to God already. There's certain things that he's revealing to you, showing you, just simply by hearing his Word read out loud. You might not even need my sermon, right? Probably don't, some of you. God's speaking, he's moving. We just believe that that's sort of the first sermon, and we want to honor that and honor God's word and his ability just to speak to his people. But it's a lot of Scripture. Last week was more, so we were kind of, you know, this was a relief this week a little bit. If I got a confession to make. Well, no, anyway. So I want to start with this, talking about God at work in a culture of conformity. I want to start by saying, although Christians live in virtually every culture in the world, they don't belong primarily to any culture in the world. And that's because Christians are not called to conform completely to any culture or cultural system in the world, but they're called to help cultivate a godly culture in the midst of any culture in the world that they find themselves in. That's what Christians are to do, to help to cultivate, by God's grace, the most godly culture they can in the midst of the culture they find themselves in. And we learned a couple of weeks ago that one of the helpful ways that we can do that as Christians is applying a simple three-step test to any kind of cultural norm or value. Anything that comes our way in our culture, we can either receive it, we can redeem it, or we can reject it. And we said that we can receive things from our culture. For example, our culture says it's good to have a work-life balance. And as Christians, we can say amen to that. Actually, God intended that in the beginning. Worked 6 days and rested one. God wants us to rest and to focus on him and to rest with our families and to rest our bodies that are created good by him. And so we can just receive that, yes. There are other things that we redeem. There's some good in it, but it's been twisted or distorted in some way, and we can come and grab the good, and we can, by God's grace, redeem that thing we believe he wants to and kind of offer it back to our culture in a redeemed kind of way. And we can also, as Christians, reject certain things that just will never do. We just reject those things because God is not like that, and God does not do that, and so we reject those things because they don't originate with him. They have no place with him. We'll get to some examples later this morning. But this test can be very, very helpful in many cultures in the world, especially in a culture like ours. We live in a pluralistic culture. And this test of receive and redeem and reject can be very helpful because in our context, as Christians, in our culture, there are all kinds of things that we can receive. There are pretty more things than you might imagine that we can receive. There are more things than you can imagine that we are called to redeem, take, and they're twisted and they're distorted, but we want to take them and, by God's grace, again, see them redeemed and offered back to culture and help to create the kind of culture that God wants for the people in our culture. And there are a lot of things we can also reject, and there's this kind of sweet balance in that sometimes where we can receive some things, we can redeem some things, and we can reject many things. And we can still live amiably in our culture among all kinds of people that believe many different things than we believe. But what happens? What happens when our culture gets to a place where it wants us to conform, where the pressure to conform to cultural standards grows exponentially? What happens when our culture expects us as Christians to not reject so many things, but to receive many, many more things, and to not bother redeeming them, just receive them? What happens when our culture expects us to receive so many things, actually demands that we receive those things, and demands that we express those things publicly? What happens when that happens? when there's very little that our culture allows us to reject without feeling the cultural consequences? What happens when we do feel the cultural consequences? I think this is exactly where Daniel's three friends find themselves this morning when Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose weight was 60 cubits and breadth was 6 cubits and set it up on the plain of Dura. We don't know why Nebuchadnezzar made this image. Some think he made it because he had remembered his dream 20 years past and the golden head and then all the kingdoms that came after it that we covered last week. And he did not want his kingdom to fall or to fail. And so he made this big golden image as if to say, my kingdom's going to last forever. Maybe it was because his kingdom was becoming increasingly diverse and religiously diverse. And so there were all kinds of people believing all kinds of things about God, all kinds of religious things, and he wanted to bring them together in some way. So maybe it was this sort of big sort of statue or idol that had all these different gods represented in one way, shape, or form. Or maybe it was a combination of both. Maybe it was that his culture was becoming so diverse and religiously diverse and he didn't want to fall and he thought that that might be one of the triggers for his kingdom to fall. We don't know. And we don't know what the image was. Some people say, well, it was definitely an image of him. And if it was distorted and gross because it was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. He was really sunken in, you know, super skinny. And if it wasn't him, maybe it was just an image, like I've said, of all these gods that different people in his culture were worshiping, as to say, we're all going to kind of be united, that we can worship, you know, whoever we want, but you're going to bow to this idol. We're all going to be kind of centered on this one in our nation. We don't know why, we don't know what, but we know how. We know how he wanted people to respond to this. You're commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of all these instruments, you will fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And however does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Now, this word worship means to pay homage to or to be devoted to. And it may have been that Nebuchadnezzar is saying, you will pay homage to me. And you will be devoted to me. I am the most powerful man in the world. It may have been a self-deification kind of thing. It may have been, you will be devoted to me above anything or anyone else. Or you will be devoted to this nation, to Babylon, above anyone or anything else. Or you will be devoted to this ideology. You will pay homage to the ideology of Babylon above anyone or anything else. And if not, you will face the worst kind of consequence imaginable. This is a small example, but yesterday I was at a 40th birthday party last night, and the wife of my friend felt compelled to do 40 large candles. And everyone was gathered, and it took a lot longer to light the candles. And so me, being a good friend, went up to help light the candles, and I decided I'll take the ones in the middle so his wife didn't burn her lovely fingers. And guess who ended up burning his lovely fingers? You know, as I was reaching in and I was like, whoa, I mean, the flames were so hot. I thought to myself, wow, that's pain. I mean, this is the worst possible way to go, it seems, in some respect. And as I thought about the situation for these three friends of Daniel, I thought, you know, most people cave when they were coerced in this kind of way. Most people, when they are coerced to conform to cultural norms, they just cave right away. They just give in so quickly. And that's what happens in Daniel. Check out verse 7. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound, as soon as they heard all the music playing, all the peoples and the nations' languages, they fell down and they worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Caved quickly. You might think, well, how does this happen? How do you set up this kind of system? How does this kind of culture of conformity happen so quickly? And the short answer is, in a monarchy or a dictatorship, it happens really quick. Because if you don't do it, you just die, right? And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. You're going to do this, or I am going to kill you. In a democracy, this happens a little bit differently. In our kind of context, it largely happens through power brokers. It happens through people who have positions of power and authority, who have wealth and political and social power and the press and social media and places of influence and relationships and big business. And it happens through all those sorts of channels, people that have means to influence things and to create a certain kind of culture. That's how it happens. And this is in part how it happened in Daniel's day as well. Look at verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent out to gather all the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of that province. He repeats it in verse 3. And then it just says, and all the officials of the provinces. They're all of the people of means, all of the influencers, all of the power brokers. He gets all of them first. And they all bow down, and they all lead everyone else to bow down. And the reason it works this way is because these are the people that can tend to apply the most pressure toward cultural conformity, because they are the ones that have the most to gain if we all conform, and they have the most to lose when we don't. And if you don't believe me, pick any documentary on Netflix on big business, and it'll help you a little bit. Right? This is the way things work. And that's why these people can tend to target the people who don't conform, to target them. I think this is what's happening to Daniel's friends. Therefore, at a certain time, the Chaldeans came forward to maliciously accuse the Jews, telling the king, hey, there are these men that don't obey this decree. Verse 12, there are certain Jews who you have appointed over the affairs of the province, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, specific ones. These men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden image that you have set up. And how does Nebuchadnezzar, the architect of this culture of conformity, you know, a culture of conformity, it's all about control. How does this guy who has been the architect of this culture of conformity, how does he respond to the idea that there are people that are not going to listen to him? Despite his decree, despite his threats, despite the consequences, how does he respond? It says that Nebuchadnezzar was in a furious rage. Maybe you've seen this before, the furious rage. So they brought these men before the king. And in a culture of conformity, this is the default response, a furious rage. But more often than not, we might see the furious rage sort of going on the inside, because on the outside, we can't give it away. You can't give it away. If you want to create a culture of conformity, on the inside, you can be raging, but on the outside, you have to look at least reasonable. And you say things like, well, this whole moral conformity, this is just the best moral thing for our country, for our community. This is the loving way to see things. This is the reasonable way for us all to live together. This is national security. This is really important. This is bigger than any of us, and we all need to sort of get in line together. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, it's true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up. Now, if you are ready, if you're ready for your second chance, like, listen, I'm going to act like I'm reasonable, even though I'm raging inside. And I'm going to give you another opportunity just to quietly get into line. Just be quiet and get into line and line up with what I'm trying to do in this culture and conform to it. I'm going to give you another opportunity, because that's just the kind of guy I am as I rage on the inside. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast in the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? I want to pause for a minute in the story, and I want to talk to you just a moment about coercion in a culture of conformity. Coercion in a culture of conformity. You might be thinking about this story and thinking, okay, well, look, there's no, like, big idol. There's no huge statue. There's no golden image, sunken in, skinny, whatnot. There's none of that. No one's asking me to bow down before anything. And I'd say, I think someone's asking you to bow down before. So I think many people are asking us to bow down before a lot of things. I was talking with a friend this week, and she described it this way, an idol of ideology. An idol of ideology. We want you to bow down before an idol of ideology. And this is what our culture idolizes in terms of its ideology, its way of thinking and operating and living. And this system says things like this. You can be a Christian, just not the kind that says much about it publicly. That's your private endeavor, not a public endeavor. You can be a Christian, but you have to be the kind that affirms every kind of lifestyle and every kind of way people want to live and every kind of moral choice that people make. You can be a Christian, you just have to be the kind that doesn't believe in the Bible, or at least the Old Testament, and you don't really take anything in the Bible literally. You can be a Christian, you just can't be the kind that is so narrow. You can't be that one that says, like, your way is the way and there's not another way, and you can't quote that whole Jesus is the way, the truth, the life thing. You can be a Christian, you just have to be quiet about it, do it in your own home, and publicly, you have to affirm that everyone, what everyone else believes is equally valid as what you believe and equally true, rather, as what you believe. You have to be that kind of Christian to operate in this kind of culture of conformity. And the consequences of the nonconformity is going to be a fiery social trial that you are not up for. A couple of years ago, our culture decided something together. Our government decided something together as a people that the Bible does not condone about the way relationships work and the way marriage works. And when we decided that, everyone celebrated that in our culture on media and online and all sorts of things. And I had a lot of people that I was connected to that went through a fire, not because they said something hateful. Listen, as Christians, we would never do that. And if you're not yet a Christian, Christians, we don't speak in hateful ways about people. Jesus calls us not to do that. That's not part of his heart, and it's not part of our heart. And we don't want to speak in ways that are unhelpful as Christians either. But we do want to say things that are helpful in terms of God's design. And sometimes as Christians, we just don't say anything because seems to be things get so hot. And I had a number of friends that just didn't say anything. And the fire that they went through with their friends and their coworkers and on their campuses, it blew me away how hot the fire got, how much criticism they received, not for saying something against something, but just for being silent and not celebrating what everyone else celebrates. It's just one simple example of the way I think this can tend to work in our cultural context. The question this morning might be, do you feel the pressure to conform? Do you feel the pressure to conform as a Christian today? I might say that if you don't, you may have already conformed too much already. So let's pick up the story. So what do God's people do when they're commanded to do something contrary to the commands of God, like bow down before an idol in the name of conformity or the popular culture? What happens when that happens? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this. I'm not giving you an answer. I don't even feel like I need to give you an answer. You should know this already. You know us, and you know what we're going to say. Don't feel like we need to answer this, but here's our answer. God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What do the people of God do? The people of God stay true to their convictions about the nature of God. They say, we don't need to answer you in this matter because we have a God who, and then they describe what their God is like. They describe the nature of who he's like and how they act in light of what he's like. He is able to deliver us. He can deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand. He will either deliver us from you or he will deliver us through you. If from you, we're free. If through you, we're in the arms of Jesus after passing through the fire. But if not, he has some sort of plan that I don't understand at this point, and I'm just not bowing down to your idols, the image. I'm not doing it because I believe God has a higher purpose, even if we're not delivered in the way we want to be. And at this point, Daniel's friends, they can say this assertively. I mean, do you see the sort of nature of what they're saying? They're saying, oh, King, we don't even need to answer you, but I'm telling you right now, we're not bowing down to the idol. And you can feel the assertive nature of what they're saying, but I think they can say it assertively in this moment because they've said it and they've lived it humbly for 20 years. You might remember back to Daniel chapter 1 when the food is put before them and their response to the king is respectful and it's rational and it's reasonable and it's humble, and they have lived this way before the king for 2 decades, and he knows it and they know it and everyone else knows it. And when the time comes where something like bowing down before an idol is commanded of them, they can be assertive because they have been humble. We're like, we're not doing that. You know who we are. I think God's people could learn a lesson. I think I could learn a lesson from that about what it means to live respectfully and humbly and rationally and reasonably, and then to stand on principle in the face of things that I'm not moving on and that we're not moving on. Even so, instead of caving, these men, they stayed true to their convictions about the nature of God, and there were consequences for that. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed. You can see what he's talking about, right? You can see it building, the anger building in him. And he ordered that the furnace be heated 7 times more than it's usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind them, cast them into the furnace. They were bound in their cloaks and their tunics and their hats and their other garments, kindling, right? They're wearing their kindling. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's order was so urgent, the furnace overheated, the flame killed the men that took them up into it. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So I want to pause for another moment in this part of the story. I want to talk with you about conviction in a culture of conformity. Conviction in a culture of conformity. Village Church, if we as Christians are going to maintain our conviction in a culture of conformity, we need to know what we believe about God. We need to know what we believe about God. Paul reminded the Romans of this: do not be conformed to this world. I know many of you know this, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to change the way we think about God. We need to think rightly about God and about who he is, that you may, by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you don't know what you believe about him, you will never stand and face the fire for him. You won't do it. You won't do it. If you don't know what you believe about him, you will never face the fire for him. If you're just holding on to a moral code, if you're just holding on to a list of moral beliefs that got you and your family for generations past through a difficult world, and you want the same thing for your kids and your grandkids, if you're just holding on to a moral code, you're not going to face the fire. You will cave, you will give in, and you will do it quickly. But if you know who God is, and you know all that comes from him and the nature of who he is, that will be the thing that keeps you. That will be the thing that makes you hold your conviction in a moment where our culture calls us to conform in exponentially greater ways. Secondly, know that you will be thrown into the fire. You need to know what you believe about God, and you need to know that you will be thrown into the fire. You will. Peter says it this way: beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised about the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I recently read a book by Francis Chan called Letters to the Churches, and I may have quoted it 2 weeks ago, and I don't mean to overdo it. I just think there was a lot of helpful stuff in there for me personally, and one of the things was just his treatment of suffering and the church and the world. And as he's traveled the world, he's seen like most of the church suffers, and they just expect to suffer, and they watch God move in great ways through their suffering. And as Christians in America, we just tend to think, at least I tend to think, that I'm not going to have to suffer that much. I don't really have to go through the fire. And that's just not true. That's just not true. Jesus said it was going to be different than that. You may have been reading on our reading plan together as a church, and this week you came across Matthew 24 and 25, and you remember Jesus saying, like, they're going to deliver you up to councils, and they're going to flog, like, you're going to be flogged and beaten, like, it's going to go the way for you that it went for me. This week in our Apprentice Academy on Tuesday night, Pastor Matt was teaching our apprentice guys about atonement, about this idea that there needs to be a sacrifice for sin. And he was talking about it only with verses from the Old Testament. And it was great and really, really engaging. And at one point, Matt quoted this archbishop, I think he was from Chicago. And it just grabbed me. I said, Matt, I need that quote for Sunday because it's so pointed in terms of what I think we're living through today. Cardinal Archbishop Francis George, I think he was from Chicago. I could stand corrected on that. But here's what he says. He died in 2015, and he said this before his death: I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison. And his successor will die as a martyr in the public square. his successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church has done so often in human history. Listen to me, church. If 20% of that is true, you and I have a different future in front of us potentially than we do behind us in terms of the way we're viewed as Christians in our culture of increasing conformity. The question this morning was, do you have these convictions? Do you have these convictions to know what you know, to know God for who he really is, and to let everything else be tested against that, or everything else comes flowing out of that? Do you have conviction to know those things? Do you have a conviction to know that you're going to go through the fire and you know what you're going to say before you get there? The only reason why Daniel's friends could say, we don't have to answer you in this, because they'd already thought it through. They already knew what the answer was going to be. They already had their convictions. You're not going to decide these things in that moment. You're going to decide it before the moment, many moments before the moment. And it's just going to play out in that moment the way you've already decided in your heart many, many moments before. So is this the end of the story for Daniel's friends? Right? I mean, they know what they believe about God, but they'll be cast into the fire anyway. That's the end of the story. Well, actually, this is the end of the story for some Christians. This is the end of the story for some Christians. For many Christians, actually. Actually, persecution in our world last year in 2018 was up many percentage points. Persecution of Christians in the world. Many Christians, their story ends this way, in the fire. But not all of them, not all of God's people, not all their stories end like this. The king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, didn't we cast three men in that fire? And they answered, yes, king. Oh, true. And he answered to them, but I see four unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. And there's a fourth. You know, they're not hurt, and there's a fourth. His appearance is like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar is seeing what theologians call a theophany, or sometimes a Christophany. They're seeing a picture of the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ. They're seeing Jesus somehow there before he's born. They're seeing his pre-incarnate manifestation in the Old Testament, that Jesus is there in the midst of the fire with them, and he's astonished, and no wonder. There's someone that doesn't look like the sons of God. He is the Son of God, and he's there present with them, and he's blown away. And so he came near to the door of the fire furnace and declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. And so they came out. And there were all the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the kings, the counselors, all the power brokers are there. And to their dismay, the hair of their heads was not singed. The cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire came upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar blows us away with this response. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. It's this beautiful picture where we see that he, that is God, he is able. He was able and he was willing when they were willing. And listen, I know you're thinking, well, what about the other Christians that aren't delivered through the fire? There are times when he's always able, and there are times where for whatever reason he is not willing. He wants the fire and he wants that for some larger purpose that honestly, humbly, I can't explain all of it to you this morning, but I've seen it bear out in my own life, in the lives of people I know, and in the life of redemptive history more so. But I know that he is able and willing when we are willing. Are you willing this morning? Are you willing to stand on your conviction on who Jesus is, what he's like, and what he's about? And they see an outcome from their willingness to stand that maybe they didn't expect. I mean, look, they'd seen God at work in Nebuchadnezzar's life 20 years prior, but that's two decades ago, and Nebuchadnezzar has changed, and apparently not all in great ways, you know? He's throwing God's people into the furnace when they don't bow down to his idol. I mean, he's come a long way, but not in the right direction all the time. And maybe they didn't anticipate this, but he says, therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. Now pause. really? Like, you're just seeing God at work, and you're like, his anger goes from, like, anger against Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to saying, if you don't honor their God, I'm tearing you now limb from limb. He's like extreme. You know, Nebuchadnezzar can't help himself. He wants to tear someone limb from limb, right, and ruin their houses and make it an ash heap. It's crazy. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then he promotes the three boys, and he says this, all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all of the earth, peace be multiplied by you. It seemed good to me to show. He wants to say, I want to tell you about the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done what? Done for me. And somehow in the midst of this, God's been at work in him. The person that's on the opposite end of the spectrum, the one that's trying to do all the culture conformity and sort of cram it down everyone's throat. God's somehow at work in his life, apparently, in the midst of the campaign for cultural conformity. God's been working. What he's done for me. How greater are signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Their private faith was praised in public only after they purposed to do in public what they would do in private. This is what happened. They purposed to do in public what they would do in private. And the result was that their faith was praised, their God was praised in a very public way by the most powerful man in the world. And sometimes I think that we as professing Christians, we fall for this lie that says your Christianity is for your home or for your church walls, and it is not for this country. It is not for this culture. It's not for your neighborhood. It's not for your community. It's not for our political system. It's not for anything else other than your home and your church and maybe your friends that share your view. And we so quickly fall for that, and we say, oh, yeah, it's right. This is not a public thing, And who knows what opportunities we may be missing to see God at work when we stand firm in our convictions assertively because we've already lived and acted humbly and respectfully and see God move in a way we might not have ever anticipated because we did in public what we first do in private together as Christians. And I want to pause here at the end to talk to you just for a moment about Christ in a culture of conformity. Christ in a culture of conformity. Well, church, I want to tell you that the end is not the fire. The end is Christ being with us in the midst of the fire. That's the end. Look, it will never end for you with just the fire. It will end for you with Christ being with you in the midst of the fire. Maybe you think with me about Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Though the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. The end is not the fire. The end is Christ being with you in the midst of the fire. And I want to remind you this morning that Christ is the one who is most qualified to be with you and to walk with you in the midst of the fire because he has walked through a fire that you and I will never know. He has walked through a fire that is infinitely greater than the fire that you and I would ever walk through. Sometimes we think that the fire that we're walking through is the worst fire that anyone has ever walked through in the history of the world. And likely it's not. And I know that it's not because I know there's one man in the history of the world that walked through a fire that no one will ever walk through again. And that's Jesus, Jesus Christ. He's the most qualified one to walk with you in that because he walked through his own. Tim Keller says it this way, your ability to know the presence of Jesus with you in the midst of your furnace is directly proportional to your belief that Jesus entered the furnace for you. Amen to that. That is truth. That your ability to walk through your furnace and to believe that Jesus is in it with you is directly proportional to your belief that Jesus first walked through the furnace for you. The end is not the fire. It's Christ being with us in the midst of the fire. The end is not the fire. The end is Christ confirming our faith through the fire. At least that's what Peter says, and Peter knew Jesus pretty well. Peter knew his own fire, and Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, it doesn't feel that way most often, does it? If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Village Church, I want to pause for a moment and say in terms of Christ in a culture of conformity, if you go into your fire in any other way, if you enter into your fire, and you will enter into your fire, and if you do enter your fire in any other way than believing that Christ is in the midst of the fire with you and that Christ is using the fire to shape you and to confirm your faith, if you walk into your fire in any other way, listen to me very carefully. It will consume you. It will consume you. The questions that you have in the midst of your fire will consume you. The doubts that you have in the midst of the fire will consume you. Your own thoughts about comparing yourself to other people and why you're in the fire and they're not, it will consume you. All of these things and more will consume you if you do not enter the fire knowing that Christ is with you and Christ is redeeming. He's using even the fire to confirm your faith through the midst of it. I want to end by talking to you just for a few minutes about Daniel and the gospel. And if I've yet to point you to Jesus really clearly, I want to make sure I do that in this moment. If you've yet to see him in that story, I hope you see it here. I want to talk to you about Jesus, and I want to talk to you about Jesus living a life of complete and perfect conviction before God the Father. I want you to see Jesus, and I want you to see him living his life of perfect conviction. Jesus never caved, not even an ounce, not even a little in any way, shape, or form. Jesus never caved. Jesus was always true to his conviction. Jesus always lived in perfect conformity to the convictions that he had before his Father, always. And the Bible teaches that Jesus did that on our behalf. And if you don't know the Bible teaches that Jesus lived this life for us. As Christians, we say something like, Jesus lived a life we could never live, that he lived a perfectly sinless life on our behalf, perfectly conformed to the will of God the Father. But I also want you to see Jesus walking in the midst of a culture that was trying to conform everyone into a certain way, where they were trying to mix religiosity and legalism with politics and power and all of these man-made religion. And Jesus was walking into a culture that was trying to conform its people into those things, and Jesus never caved and he never conformed. He lived a life of non-conformity in that way. And although he conformed to all of God's laws, he would not conform himself to the man-made laws that they had constructed and made. And because of this, like Daniel's three friends, there were certain powerful people in his day that maliciously went after him, that plotted to kill him. And again, if you're in the reading plan, you read about that in Matthew this week, how they plot to kill him and they deliver him up and they Judas to betray him and this whole plot to deliver Jesus up, to get rid of him, so that everyone could conform to what they wanted, to their view about who God is and what he's like and what he wanted to do and not do. I want you to see Jesus giving himself over to the furnace, walking in toward the furnace, not being thrown in, but walking himself, having his face set like flint toward Jerusalem, you know, enduring the cross, despising its shame and going to the cross and there going to his own furnace, where he would take all the weight of our guilt and our sin and our shame and all of the heat of the fury of the wrath of God, all the Old Testament images of fire and God's anger towards sin, all the fire of God being poured out and put on Jesus on the cross. I want you to see the Father there, present, watching, satisfied, knowing that his Son would bear the weight of it all. I want you to see all the fire being put on Jesus. I want you to see Jesus dying and being buried and seemingly being affected by the fire. I want you to see him raised 3 days later. I want you to see an empty tomb where Jesus raises from death. And though he's got the scars in his hands and in his feet, there's no smell of the fire on him. It's like he never went through it. But the scars are there to remind us for all of eternity. It's never going to change what he did on the cross, the fire that he took on our behalf. And I want you to see Jesus there bearing it all for you, going through the fire for you, absorbing all of it for you, so that you never have to go through that kind of fire. In Village Church, there will be people who will not be willing to go through the fire now. And the tragedy is they will endure the fire later. The fire that's connected with the wrath of God on a culture that wants to create its own sense of identity and reject the conformity that God wants them to live within for their good. But the good news is that there will be people on this side who may have to go through the fire now, but will never go through it later because of Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. And that is the good news this morning. And if you're new with us at The Village, we just always want to give you good news. We believe Jesus is really good. And the good news this morning, I think, is something like this, that Jesus faced the furnace of God for us so that we will never have to. There's a furnace that Jesus endured for us that we'll never have to endure. There's a furnace that he walked into that by God's grace, because he did, we never will. And I think that's really, really good news. And I hope you celebrate it this morning. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord Jesus, at the end of this time, we want to recognize that you did indeed go through the furnace, that you faced the furnace of God for us so that we never have to. And Lord, we thank you for that. We love you for that. We celebrate you for that this morning. And so we respond to you. We sing songs to you because you deserve them. You've done something for us we could never do for ourselves. We remember you as we celebrate communion, the body of Christ given for us, the blood of Christ shed for us. As we share that as Christians, we remember the fire that you walked through on our behalf. We give of our tithes and offerings because you have given everything to us, keeping nothing back from the fire, giving your own, your very life. And so, Lord, we stand before you, grateful, thankful. Would you encourage us? Would you empower us? Would you embolden us? Would you protect us? Would you keep us? Would you help us to know your presence? We ask it in your name.